I'd like us to open our Bible this morning to the book of Esther, chapter 8. The book of Esther, chapter 8. Just going to read the first two verses. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Last Sunday we began a 9-week study looking at the ring wearers of Scripture. And we started off by looking at Joseph and the ring of affirmation. Remember how he was brought up from prison to interpret Pharaoh's dreams? And when he did so and did very well, Pharaoh was deeply impressed and he elevated him to the post of prime minister. And not only that, gave him his own chariot and took off his signet ring and gave it to Joseph, this ring of affirmation. And he became the saviour of Egypt. And not only the saviour of Egypt, but also the saviour of the then known world, because people came down to Egypt to buy the grain that Joseph had stored. Now we turn to the book of Esther. And in the book of Esther, there are two ring wearers, Haman and Mordecai. And by rights, we should be looking at Haman this morning, the second ring wearer of the scriptures, because he wore the ring of anti-Semitism. He was the monarch's right-hand man. But I didn't think it would be right to spend a whole morning at this stage in the series just looking at anti-Semitism. Not that I'm dodging the issue. And what I'll do, I'll put this right at the end of the series, because I have to confess it's more like a lecture than a sermon to inspire us and to warm our hearts. But you know how it was. After Babylon fell, the Medes and the Persians took over. In fact, Babylon fell to Cyrus, who was the monarch of the Medo-Persian Empire. Later on down the line, Ahasuerus was the monarch of the Medo-Persian Empire. He was also known as Xerxes. And he was the monarch who took as his wife Esther Hadassah. She was a Jewess. And he appointed Haman as his right-hand man. Now, Haman had no time for the Jews. He was totally anti-Semitic. And he concocted a plan that on a given day, every Jew was to be executed. It was a plan of mass genocide, just to wipe out the Jewish people once and for all. But the man hadn't done his homework. He didn't realise that the Queen was a Jewess. And that if this plan had been put into practice, he'd have got rid of the Queen. The man was a fool. When the whole plan was uncovered, Haman was mortified. In fact, more than that, he was judged and he was hanged, not alone, but along with his sons. And that was the end of anti-Semitism for the moment within the Medo-Persian Empire. With his right-hand man out of the way, Mordecai, a relative of Esther, was then appointed to stand in his place, and he was given the ring of authority. The ring that Haman once had been given was now given to Mordecai, and there he was, wearing this ring of authority. I find it interesting that when we look at the Persian Empire, the top man was Xerxes or Ahasuerus. On his left would sit his consort, a Jewess, and on his right-hand man, Mordecai, who was also a Jew. How interesting. Who would ever have guessed that when the Jews were first taken into Babylon? And so what I want to do for a few minutes this morning is speak about this ring of authority. Now let me just say three things before we actually look at the ring itself. In relation to Mordecai and what happened to him, let me just say this. First of all of God's stories don't always finish like this. It's like a fairy tale. Here's a man, he sat at the king's gate. He's a Jew, he's part of the ostracized, part of those that Haman detested. And yet, you blink, as it were, turn the chapter, and he finishes up advising the king and the man's right-hand man. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's almost like, and we all lived happily ever after. Well, it's great when these kind of things happen. And it's this that makes the book of Esther a most interesting book to read. I remember preaching through it a number of years ago. It's the most fascinating book, and it has a great story. But you know, all stories don't finish like this. When you read the book of Hebrews chapter 11, you read of those who in verse 30 onwards lived by faith and trusted the Lord, but they went through a horrible experience. They were ostracized, some were martyred, many were hungry, lots lived like refugees. The idea that if you believe in the Lord, everything will work out and you'll live a very, very happy life is not always true. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, in the world, you will have tribulation or big trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And many of God's people go through life not experiencing the wonders of the book of Esther. Instead, they finish life downtrodden and ostracized and seen as a minority group. And so while we thank God for happy endings, they don't always work out like that. And the book of Daniel, which comes out of the Babylonian Empire, is a classic example of that. We read of Daniel, who survived being thrown into the lion's den. We read of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who survived the burning fiery furnace. But you know, thousands of Christians have been thrown to the lions, and God didn't close the lions' mouths. And thousands of Christians have been burnt at the stake or have been executed, but the Son of God didn't show up to rescue them. And so let's be careful when we handle the book of Esther, and don't take this as a blueprint that God will always step in and always save us. That is not the case. And Hebrews 11, verses 30 onwards shows us that. The second thing to say comes from the lips of a man called Bishop Hall. He lived many, many years ago and was known as the Bishop of Norwich. He had something very interesting to say in relation to Mordecai. He said Mordecai was more careful to deserve the king's favour than to enjoy it. I like that. He was a man who was totally different from Haman. Haman was more concerned to enjoy the king's favour than to deserve it. He certainly didn't deserve the king's favour, and the way he responded was absolutely atrocious. But no, Mordecai was different. He enjoyed, the king's favour, but first of all, he made sure that he deserved it. And when you read of the hard work that this man put in, his integrity, then you say, well, you certainly deserved it, and you've a right to enjoy it. And it's just a little thought, isn't it, really? He was a man who was more careful to deserve the king's favour than to enjoy it. And the third thing to point out is in relation to Haman. God took hold of all the assets of Haman and through Esther handed them to Mordecai. So what was initially a terrible situation with this day set in the Persian calendar to wipe out all the Jews, that was turned to good by God through Esther. And so we have that illustration, do we not, of the wrath of men praising God. And so God took hold of the evil of Haman, and through Esther he turned it round for the good of the Jews through Mordecai. And God has the ability to do that over and over again, where he can take hold of the wrath of men, turn it round, and then use it for the glory of his name. I even think of that in relation to Saul of Tarsus. What an angry young man he was. He was desperate. Not so much to wipe out the Jews, for he was a Jew. He was desperate to wipe out the Christians. And whenever he could, he would arrest them. We read that he had letters from the high priest that gave him authority to do this, almost like Haman, who had authority from Xerxes to get rid of the Jews. And then suddenly God met Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, turned him upside down, didn't slay him, but converted him, and then took hold of this zealous young man, filled him with the Holy Spirit, put the word of God within him, and used him in a positive way for the spreading of the gospel. And that zeal, because Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, he seemed to have a motor in his heart. He never stopped. I mean, he just kept going and going and going. Some people have a low energy threshold, which is a polite way of saying they're quite lazy and don't do much. Not the Apostle Paul. No low energy threshold with him. He was on fire. And so God took hold of these desperately wicked assets of using energy to obliterate Christians. He transferred it all in the life of the Apostle Paul to use that energy to bring many people into the kingdom of God. Well, let's look at Mordecai then. Here's this relative of Queen Esther. He has a ring, and it is the ring of authority. And not only that, we're told that he was dressed in the colours of the Persian Empire, which we know were blue and white, and that he was given a crown. Don't understand the word crown as perhaps we do these days. It was more of a turban. And so you can see this man, he's looking rather splendid in his Persian livery and his turban and with the ring of authority. As Christians, we too have been given a ring of authority. And I want to speak about that for a few minutes this morning. A ring of authority that has authority in a number of areas in our lives. And we need, like Mordecai, to get up and to stand up and to sit by the king and to wear that ring that he's given us. What is that ring? Well, it's a ring of authority that exercises authority in three particular areas. The first is in relation to salvation. Every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, every person who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, has been given the authority. That's what the scriptures say, the authority to be called a child of God. And this is what we find in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received him, and this is the Apostle John just summarizing the ministry of the Lord Jesus, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Becoming a Christian is not some vague thing, as if, well, you know, you believe in the ways of Muhammad, and you believe in the ways of Buddha, and you believe in the ways of Krishna, and to be honest, I'm a Rastafarian, you know. Oh, and here's a Christian, here's someone who believes in Jesus. No. A person who is a Christian has been given authority. And it's not just a matter of, well, I believe in Jesus. A Christian is a person who has been given the ring of authority, whereby now they can act as a son, as a child of God. And we need to stand up to that and acknowledge that we are now a child of the King. It almost seems that Christianity is very browbeaten in our country, and that we're always apologising that we're Christians and that we believe, especially in our age of tolerance, and so we try to be kind and we try to be gentle, to the point that we come across so insipid and epicene that at times it's incredibly embarrassing. You sometimes hear clergymen speaking on the radio, on the television. You cringe. Why? There's no authority. It's almost like apologising all the time. But here, John says, those who receive the Lord Jesus, to them, they have the authority, the power, the right to be called children of God. Now, this concept runs right throughout the whole of Scripture. Just wanted to point out a few important scriptures that we find as we work our way, say, through John's Gospel. Here's one. If the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. Meaning, if the Lord Jesus speaks a word of authority and power and forgiveness into your life, believe me, you are forgiven. And if he breaks the power of cancelled sin, believe me, you are forgiven. And if he redeems you, and if he sets you free, believe me, you are redeemed and you are liberated. It's that word of authority. And we need to live in that authority. So that when Satan comes, in the words of the hymn, and tempts us to despair, and tempts us to be timid and insipid because he wrecks up our past and says, you know, really, with the past that you have, you should perhaps keep quiet a bit more. We need to stand up and look him in the face and say, begone, Satan, because I have received him, and he has given me the authority, the power, to be a child of God. And what is more, he has set me free. Here's another one. Jesus said, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's amazing. That means he holds us. We're his child. Jesus went on to say, I give them eternal life. He's speaking of his sheep. And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And then a little earlier in John's Gospel, that was from John's Gospel chapter 10:28, but in John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. That's powerful stuff, isn't it? We mustn't be ashamed of being children of God. Why? Because we've been given the ring of authority. And we have every right to say, as children of God, I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed, I'm eternally safe, I'm in God's hands, he will never let me go, and I am eternally saved. People love John 3:16 for a whole variety of reasons, but primarily because it speaks of God's love. But there's power in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that's authority. That's power. And we should be living our lives in the truth of that. But you know, the devil comes, and he's often like a dog. You know how a dog takes hold of a rag doll and shakes it here and shakes it there, and it's all limp? The devil does that to us. You know, he picks us up, he gets us in his grip, he shakes us around, until in the end Christians are so limp, they're so weak, they're so lacking in authority, that they're so negative. Oh, well, I really don't think I should say that. My dear friends, if you have received him, to you he has given the authority and the right to be called a child of God. Some people's understanding is what I call dandelion salvation. Have you noticed the dandelions are growing and it won't be long before they're flowering, and then they set their seed and then they're everywhere. Remember as children you would pick up a dandelion and blow it? He loves me. Then you blow again. He loves me not. Blow again. He loves me. And then he loves me not. And the question is, does he love me or does she love me? Okay, it's a bit of a child's thing. There are many people like that when it comes to salvation. I mean, does God love me? Does he love me not? And then we have all these people who believe that, you know, you can then lose your salvation. My dear friends, I just want to ask you a very simple question. Whose Bible are you reading? And if you can lose your salvation, then what you are telling me quite clearly is this. You don't understand the ring of authority that is yours in Christ. Because those who receive him, he has given the authority to become a child of God. And it's not a matter of he loves you today, but he won't love you tomorrow. That you've got the ring on today, but it may be off next week. My dear friends, what do you think that is? That's not salvation. That's like playing roulette. God doesn't play around with our souls. God sent his Son into the world to save us, and that we may know we are saved and eternally saved and in his grip. Think of some of the hymns that we sing. I love them. They may be old, but that doesn't bother me one bit. Mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine. Saviour, dear Saviour, I know thou art mine. And then Charles Wesley wrote, my God, I know I feel thee mine. I will not quit my claim. I know, he said. And then, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Then there's that lovely hymn by Daniel Whittle, which is built on a verse in 1 Timothy. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. My dear friend, put on the ring of authority. Do a Mordecai. Here's this man, part of the downtrodden, sitting outside the palace gate. And then he is elevated. He's clothed, and a ring is put on his finger. A ring of authority. You are now safe. The Jews will not be wiped out. And we need to put on that ring of authority. It's already there, should I say, if truth were known, because it's been put on by the Holy Spirit the moment we believed in Jesus. But let's look at it. And my dear friends, let's stop slandering the character of our God by thinking he may let go of us or cast us out. If he does, he loses his integrity. Because he's given us all these assurances that we belong to him. I heard of a man who was being interviewed for baptism by the church eldership. And the elder said to him, well, you want to be baptized, and that's encouraging, but we only baptize believers. How do you know you are a Christian? That's a great question, isn't it? How do you know you're a Christian? His answer, I was there when it happened. I like it. How do I know I am a Christian? I was there when it happened. When I bowed the knee and the Lord Jesus lifted me up and put a ring on my finger and said, David, you are now a child of God. The ring of authority. But that ring of authority is not only in relation to salvation, but also it's applicable in relation to the realm of Scripture. As God's people, we have been given a book, and this book is authoritative. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. And so when we handle the Word of God, we can pick up this book with confidence and with assurance, knowing we're actually handling the breath of God in print. Now, one of the things about evangelicalism is that an evangelical believes that the Bible is authoritative. And that the Bible isn't just full of good advice. It is full of God's word. And when I say full of God's word, it is God's word from beginning to end. Some people almost kind of read the Bible like Reader's Digest, looking for nice stories and interesting facts, and go, isn't it really nice? I don't think many people seem to understand that the Bible is the word of God. And when you come to Genesis chapter 1, I mean, you read through Genesis chapter 1, and it speaks of, and God said, and God said, and God said. And when God speaks, things happen. You can build your life on it. And I find it absolutely incredible that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, one of his titles given to him is the Word. He is the Word of God. And when the Lord Jesus speaks, he speaks with authority and things happen. And so we have a book in our hands. We don't worship the book. It's a book. But we thank God for what is in that book. It is the Word of God. And it's a book of authority. And we can build our lives on what God has revealed within that Word. Now, I've been preaching God's word for nearly four decades just handling this book almost every day of my life. And just let me tell you this, Scripture is authoritative. You don't play around with the Word of God, because you are playing around with the Word of God. It's powerful. And I wish we would wake up to the authority of God's Word. But you know, people play around with God's Word like just any ordinary book, and they pick and choose what they want to obey and what they want to believe. And it's absolutely amazing. And that's why, at one level, the Christian church is so mixed up and so diverse, because you have all these people who really don't understand the ring of authority that they have in the Word of God. Listen, let me just tell you a few practical things about God's Word. The first is this: all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. All Scripture. Beware of people who approach the Bible with either a pair of scissors in their hand or a pastry cutter. So what's that about? Well, scissors are for cutting. And there are people who approach God's Word, and when they find something they just can't quite understand or cannot really comprehend or believe, they cut it out. And so there are people who come to the book of Genesis and read about a global flood, and they say, I'm not so sure about that. I'm not all that sure that God flooded the world. And furthermore, I'm not all that sure about a man building an ark to take every animal on the face of the earth onto that ark. I don't know. And they cut it out. The same with the Tower of Babel. You're not telling me this is how languages came into the world? No, it's just a bit of legend. That's cut out. And they go through Scripture like that. Oh, Jonah and the whale? People don't get swallowed by whales. No, that's another Jewish legend. Let's cut that out. And there are people who do that. And they look at Scripture with a pair of scissors in their hand, and they have nullified the Word of God by their unbelief and by their scissors. But equally, if liberals are known for approaching Scripture with a pair of scissors in their hand, I would say evangelicals often approach Scripture with a pastry cutter in their hand. You know how it is if you're making some pies, or maybe some mince pies, you have your pastry cutter and you push it into the pastry and you cut out the shape that you want, and then all the other pastry you put on one side. And there are people who do that when it comes to God's Word, and that's why they can't hear God speak. Some people have an Arminian pastry cutter, and they cut out all the stuff that says, whosoever will may come, you know, verses along that line, and anything else they just throw away. Oh, no. I'm Arminian in my theology, and they come out with a whole list of what they would call Arminian scriptures. But anything that speaks of election, oh no, they've thrown that away, because that doesn't fit within their pastry cutter. And then there are Calvinists who impose a Calvinistic pastry cutter on Scripture, and it's all they talk about all the time. Election, election, election. I believe passionately in election, but there's more than election in the Word of God. But some people, that's all they can see, and that's the framework in which they look at everything. And I could give you a whole list of isms that nullify the Word of God. My dear friends, it's time we threw away a lot of these man-made theories and ideas and isms. Arminianism, Calvinism, dispensationalism, and 1,001 other isms. They are all theories that people have read into the Bible. God gave us a book not to give us isms. He gave us a book to say, this is what happens when God speaks. And the trouble is, we can be so wrapped up in our isms and our theories that in the end we start telling God what he can do and can't do. And I've come across that for years in my Christian life. Listen, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And it's time we stop playing around with the Word of God and our own little theories, and let God speak to us powerfully through his Word. Another thing I would say about God's Word is this: the Word of God is not a cudgel that we use to go around hitting people over the head. You can be an expert in the Bible and know where everything is, but be blind to its message. You say, I'm not so sure about that. No, you can't. The Pharisees were experts at it. We kind of look at the Pharisees as idiots. They weren't. They were clever people. I mean, you had to be educated to be a Pharisee. Look at the Apostle Paul. He was no fool. These men were well read. I mean, they could quote chapter and verse, for want of an expression. They knew all the fathers. You know, they could quote this man and that man and this rabbi and that rabbi. By the way, Isaiah said this and Jeremiah said that. They had it all at their fingertips. Oh, yes, they had it all. But they were totally blind to the message. Hence the reason why when the Lord Jesus came along, they couldn't recognize the Messiah, even though he was stood before them. And I get fearful of finishing up like a Pharisee, where I could tell you what's in every book, and quote chapter and verse, and look smart, but in reality, miss the message of the Word of God. God has given us his Word, not that we may look clever and smart, and that I may fall in love with a book. He has given me his Word, that I may hear his voice, and then live my life by the authority of his Word. Which leads me to say a third thing. That's why I don't like red-letter Bibles. Whoever had the idea of putting the words of Jesus in red shows me quite clearly they have misunderstood what the Bible's all about. You see, the Jews had a slide rule of inspiration. They believed the most inspired part of their scriptures, the Old Testament, was the first five books of the Bible, the Law, the Torah. They said that is the most inspired. They then said the second most inspired part of their scriptures was the prophets, and the least inspired was the writings. So if you read something, say, in one of the Psalms, or in maybe Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, all part of the writings, it's okay. It's good. But it's not as authoritative as what you find from the prophets, and what you find in the prophets is not as authoritative as what you find in the first five books of the Bible. When we have red-letter Bibles, we're doing exactly the same thing. We're saying the words of Jesus are the most important. They're in red because he is the Son of God. Well, wait a minute. All Scripture is given by God. And in no way am I pulling down the authority of the words of the Lord Jesus. What I'm trying to say is this. If Paul is in the Spirit, his words are as authoritative as the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed. And so I believe not just in the red bits of the Bible, or the bits that I've underlined. Surely I believe in the whole counsel of God. And here's something else to say. If the Bible is the Word of God, and it is the Word of God, and if God speaks when the Bible speaks, then it means I can take hold of this book with confidence, knowing that I'm handling the Word of God, and that God doesn't lie. I mean, the book of Titus tells us, Paul was writing there to Titus, and he said, by the way, Titus, I just want you to know this one thing. God doesn't lie, and he cannot lie. So if the Bible is the Word of God written down for us, then there are no lies in it. God isn't out to deceive us. I mean, God is out to give us clarity. He's out to give us understanding. And God gave the Bible not to theologians who were fluent in Greek, Latin, you know, Sanskrit, Russian, you know, French, German, you name it. He gave his word to ordinary people. And so when I pick up the book of Genesis and God says, I made the world, I believe him. When I read of historical events, I believe him. When he speaks of the future, I believe him. When he speaks about his son, the Lord Jesus, I believe him. I mean, we have no option, because God has given us this ring of authority. It's the most powerful book. And that's why we need to preach God's word. You know, we don't need little stories. You know, we need the Word of God. Just let the Word of God out. Mr. Spurgeon said on one occasion, I mean, when people are criticizing the Bible, he said it's like criticizing a lion. I don't have to defend the Bible, he said. I just have to open the cage and let the lion out. And I don't mind people arguing with God's word and criticizing it. That's fine. I just say to myself, one day you'll meet the lion. And then you'll know just how wrong you have been. God's word is powerful. And you know something? Unless a person is born again of the word of God, they're not saved. There's a lot of believism. Oh, I believe in Jesus. Well, what do you mean by that? And I believe in the Bible. What do you mean by that? Unless a person is born again by the word of God, I tell you, they're not converted. A few jokes and a couple of sob stories and a YouTube clip and an appeal does not equal conversion. James said, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. How were we converted, says James? He birthed us by the word of truth. Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter 1:23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. My dear friends, we need to be born again by the word of God coming into our lives and of us obeying it. And when a person has been born again by the word and by the spirit, believe me, I tell you, they have on their hand a ring of authority. Authority that they are converted, that they are saved, and authority that they have in their hand a book that they can build their life upon. I don't mean on the paper, on the ink, but on the truth that is contained within this book, because God speaks with authority. I wonder how many churches, when they're calling a man, actually say, I want a man who speaks the word of God. You know how it is? They look for a man. Do we like his wife? Is her hair the right length? Do we like his children? Has he got 2.4 children? Do we like the car he drives? Do we like the contacts he has? Do we like the way he speaks? Does anyone say, does this man believe in the authority of the word of God? Is this man going to uncage the lion in our midst, that week by week we may sit under the authority of the voice of God? I've come to the conclusion a lot of people just come to church to look at the lion in the cage, and maybe throw an apple, or some biscuits, or a bit of cake that they don't want. And they go, wasn't that a nice trip to the zoo this Sunday? But as soon as the word of God is open, people start to run away. Ooh, don't like this man. When really it's not the man they don't like, it's the truth of God that is coming and roaring. Friends, God has given us the ring of authority. We have the word of God, whereby we know we are saved, and know that when we speak on the things that God has revealed in his word, we are speaking truth, because it's not our truth, it's his truth. And then there's one more aspect, and then I'll bring it to a close. The ring of authority not only touches on salvation and touches on scripture, but also it touches on the Holy Spirit. There is an authority that comes to us through walking in the Spirit. And power may come from a position, and it does, but authority comes from the Spirit. I remember coming across an illustration a number of years ago of a government surveyor who went to see a farmer with some papers in his hand, and he said, I've come to survey your land on behalf of the government, and I'd like to go in that field. And the farmer said, well, I really wouldn't like you to go in that field. At which point this government surveyor opened his briefcase and pulled out some papers. And he said, look, I've got papers. This gives me authority from the government to go into your field and to do some surveying. Well, said the farmer, I really don't like you doing that, but if you've got the papers, fair enough. So he opened the gate and he let him in. And then he closed the gate, and there was this surveyor setting up his theodolite and his various poles. Quite naughtily, there was another gate into the field at the top end, and the farmer went and let in one of his bulls. And as this man was looking through his theodolite, he then suddenly saw this large bull making its way towards him. And so as quick as a flash, the young surveyor was up and over the gate and out. And there was the farmer grinning. And he said to this surveyor, "Why don't you show the bull your papers? Tell him that you've got the right to be here by the government." You see, that's the difference between having authority and also having power. We have been given the authority by the Holy Spirit to be living the Christian life. Not just the power, but the authority. Paul Eldridge once said, "The jackass brays mightily, but the forest does not listen. The tiger's paw barely presses the fallen leaf, and the whole forest rushes for shelter." Remember how at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people said of the Lord Jesus, "For this man taught as one having authority and not as the scribes." There are many people who talk about the Holy Spirit because they want power, and power is one of those buzzwords. Well, the Holy Spirit does give power, but also he brings authority. And there's a world of difference between knowing the power of the Holy Spirit in your life and the authority of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 19, we read of some Jewish exorcists who tried to cast out some demons in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the demons answered. And they said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" You see, they were trying to move in power, but they had no authority. Just like that man. He had the papers of power to say, "I have a right to be here," but he couldn't wave those in the face of a bull because he had no authority to stop it. And we, as Christians, need to learn what it is to live in the authority of the Holy Spirit. You read of this quite a bit when you read through the Ephesian epistle. You go through Ephesians and you notice this stress on the authority that is always in the Spirit. Now, modernity does not equal authority. Modern technology does not equal authority. Having a reputation does not equal authority. Coming from a well-known family does not equal authority. And there are people who think they can throw around their authority because of being well-known or being in an area for a long time. You know how it is? No, no. Authority comes through being in the Spirit. And there are many people in the Christian church who have a lot of power because of a whole list of things, but who do not have that authority that comes through walking in the Spirit. I've told you before of Owen Glyndwr. He said on one occasion to a friend, "I can speak to the dead. You know, I've got power. I can speak to the dead." And his friend quietly said, "Yes, but do they listen? Do they listen?" When a person speaks with authority, and when a person lives in authority, even the dead listen. I'm reading two massive volumes at the moment. They're called The History of the Calvinistic Fathers of Wales. Basically, it's the life story of Howell Harris and Daniel Rowland and William Williams and how that whole revival movement grew in Wales and also impacted England. It's most interesting. It's a slow read, but it's very satisfying. And repeatedly you read in relation to Howell Harris that sometimes he would go and preach in a place and he would say, "I felt the authority." And these were people who knew when they had the authority of the Holy Spirit resting upon them, and also when they didn't have the authority of the Holy Spirit resting upon them. Because when the authority is not there, people can just turn off and ignore. But when the Spirit is there in power and authority, you cannot ignore. I suppose an illustration of this would be like children's talks. Having an object lesson in your hand and waving it around in front of a congregation does not equal a children's talk. Most folk think it does. And the more bizarre the object, the more exciting the children's talk. But it's no use doing that if you're not engaging the people you're speaking to and that they understand what you're saying. The adults may do, but to the children, the four-year-olds, the five-year-olds. And likewise, when it comes to power and authority, just throwing around a few words, that's not authority. Authority is moving in the power of the Holy Spirit and living in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, isn't it? The modern church needs more and more electricity and wires to function. And now we're in the Zoom era, so even more wires, more electricity, more technology to function. It's interesting, the early church had none of that electrical power, but could move in the power of the Spirit. And my prayer is that I as an individual, and that you as an individual, and that we collectively, as a church of individuals welded together by the Lord Jesus Christ into the church of Jesus Christ, may be a community of people who know the authority of the Holy Spirit. That believing in Jesus isn't just kind of a good idea and a thing that we do on a Sunday. And as I mentioned, we come to throw some food at the lion and go, wasn't that a nice sermon? But we come as people who were born again by the Spirit of God. So we have that authority of sonship. And that we come with the Word of God in our hands. We have that authority of the Word of God. And then we go out living our lives in the authority of the Holy Spirit. So that when unbelievers come against us, we have the authority to speak in the name of the Lord. And that when Satan comes and tempts us, we have the authority to say, Satan, be gone. I'm a child of God. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, it's not enough even to be orthodox. You must, of course, be orthodox, otherwise you've not got a message. People are not going to listen to our speculations. They can speculate themselves. People want a word of authority. This has always been so through the ages, and we've seen how people recognize their authority, how we need authority and authentication in our day and age. I'm not here to throw stones, but I ask you, when did you last hear a so-called representative of the Church of God speak on television or on the radio with the authority of the Spirit? I don't mean pontificating on the politics and talking about their impressions of what COVID-19 is and how they would handle the economy and how we should be reaching out to the poor. I'm talking about moving in the authority of the Spirit and speaking with a power that people cannot resist. And at one level, that's what revival is. Revival is the Spirit coming upon the church in power and authority that people have to believe. They have to get right with the Lord. Why? Because God has spoken. Isn't it amazing that God goes to the rubbish heap of life and he picks up the Mordecais, and he puts garments upon those people. He puts a turban on their head, and he puts a ring of authority on their finger. The Bible says God has lifted us up, and that we're now seated with Christ in heavenly places, and he's given us the ring of authority. Can I ask you a personal question? Are you really saved? I don't mean, do you believe? I mean, what does that mean? Sometimes it's so limp and insipid, it means virtually nothing. Do you really believe? Is that ring of salvation on your finger whereby you know you're a child of God? And you know you're a child of God because God has imputed his righteousness into your life. And that you're not trusting in your own righteousness. You're not trusting in your good works. You're not trusting in your religious pedigree. You're not trusting in your family name. You're not trusting in the fact that everyone in this community knows you. But you have that authority of being a child of God because you are trusting in the finished work of Christ. Do you have that ring? And what about the Word of God? What's your attitude to the Word of God? Do you pick it up? Do you pick it to put it down? Well, I believe a bit of this and I believe a bit of that. You know, Woolworths pick and mix. I pick what I like and I put on one side what I don't like. Is that your attitude to the Word of God? And so when the Word of God is preached, do you take it seriously? Or do you sit back and just turn off and think, when's this man going to shut up? Do you take it as God speaking through his word into my life and into the church? And what about the authority of the Spirit? Do you live your life beaten, downtrodden, overcome, doubting, discouraged, just bouncing along from day to day? Is that how we should live as children of God? Or do you live in the authority of the Spirit? For Paul said to the Galatians, walk in the Spirit. And that word walk, by the way, is a military word, walk in unison together. It's not just having three or four super keen people in the church and everyone is glad they're in the church because they keep the church going spiritually. Thank God they're in the prayer meeting because they'll pray, but no one else will. Thank God they're in the church because they'll evangelize because nobody else will. No, we walk collectively in the Spirit, in the power, living in the truth of the ring of authority. Well, I preach 51 minutes. I can't believe I'm preaching longer these days. I'm in lockdown than when I'm in the pulpit. I guess some of you are praying for the end of lockdown that I may preach shorter. May God bless you. And may you put on that ring and wear it to the glory of him who has given it to you. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks that you are a God of truth and a God of integrity, and you're a God of power and authority. Father, we ask and pray, may we look at this ring of authority that you've given us, that ring that was given to Mordecai, whereby he was lifted up and seated at the king's right hand and given this ring. May we enjoy our salvation. Stop doubting it. And may we enjoy the word that we have a book that is different from any other religious book in the world because it's your breath in print. And that we don't play around with this book trying to make 3 T's and 7 Z's and 4 W's in sermons, but we listen to the authority of God, your authority coming through this word. Father, give us the courage to throw away our scissors and our pastry cutters and to let the word of God in its entirety speak to us instead of caging it and locking it into our little systems. And oh, Father, may the church rise up in power. But more than power, in authority, and collectively walk in the Spirit, in the authority that is ours, through the Spirit coming upon us and living within us. Father, surely this is New Testament Christianity. Lord, a lot of what we see today, you must be embarrassed over. Is this what it's about? Father, if we're embarrassed, you must be embarrassed. We want, Lord, to be in churches, surrounded by people who wear the ring of authority and who bow to the ring giver. Father, accept our thanks in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.